You probably recall that when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they relied entirely upon the miraculous provision of God to supply their needs. So that for 40 years, God caused manna to collect on the ground every morning except the Sabbath. And God commanded the Israelites to go outside every morning and gather the manna that they needed for that day. They were to take enough manna for one day and not try to keep any overnight. And when the Israelites tried to store manna overnight, it didn't work. It rotted and was worthless by the next day, again, except on Fridays when God commanded them to take enough for Friday and the Sabbath day. So that each morning, though, they collected one day's supply of food. The next morning, they had nothing to eat, and they had to go out again to gather that day's supply. If they did not get manna that morning, they had nothing to eat. The wilderness was empty of food. And so the Israelites really had no choice but to rely upon God to give them the food they needed for that day. Years ago, a quartermaster general of the army calculated how much food would be needed to feed the Israelites for one day. And he figured this up, estimating that there were 3 million people who left Egypt. And that is 600,000 men, that's recorded in the Bible, plus their wives and an average of 3 children apiece. So if 3 million Israelites journeyed through the wilderness, then their daily food requirements would have been 1,500 tons of food a day. To give us some inkling of how much food that is, that's more than would fit in Jack's, that is a freight train 2 miles long filled with food, with manna. And God did that every day. So one day, if you can put it in industrial terms, a freight train 2 miles long pulls up beside the camp of Israel. And then the next day, another one does the same thing. And then the next day, another one does the same thing. For 40 years. And not only if the Israelites disobeyed and did not go gather manna, would they go hungry. If God failed to send manna one morning, then the Israelites would go hungry that day. But God did not fail one single time. He never forgot. He was never late. There was never an order with the shipping manifest, and he sent gravel instead of manna. Every single morning, he gave exactly what he promised. So that by the end of 40 years, God had delivered 22 million tons of manna, plus water, plus a one-time shipment of quail. But one of the fascinating things about the daily provision from God is that God provided exactly what was needed for each individual in Israel. God gave specific instructions that he was giving an omer's worth of manna for each person. We don't know exactly how much an omer is or was, but what we know is that God gave exactly enough for each person to feed them for one day. So God didn't just send this big lump of manna and hope it was enough. God had calculated out essentially 3 million omers of manna. And he sent it every morning. He knew exactly how many Israelites were there, and he sent each one of them an omer of manna every day. So we talk about the provision of God in Israel and the sending of manna, it wasn't just this general provision for the nation, but it was a special provision for each person, each man, woman, and child. And God's provision remains exactly the same. It is abundant for all, and it is personally sufficient for you. Now, we are not today as obviously dependent on God for each day's supply, but we are still as completely dependent on Him for each day's needs. And last week, we began studying Jesus' instructions about worry. And I want to start in verse 25 and read through to the end of the chapter, because I want you to see these two verses we're going to look at in their bigger context. And so Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So Jesus commands here to not worry. Three times He said, "Do not worry." They tie back all the way back to verse 19. Their direct application of the command to store up treasures in heaven, and verse 24 of the warning that no one can worship God and riches. So if our treasures are misplaced or our worship is mistaken, then we will worry. If our treasures are on this earth, we will be worried about, we'll be troubled for the welfare of the fragile things that we cherish. Those whose God is mammon will be anxious for the well-being of the weak God they worship. But those whose treasure is heavenly and whose God is the Lord will have no reason to worry, because their God is all powerful and their treasure is incorruptible. And Jesus' teaching about our relationships to possession ends with a summary of this solution to worry. It's found in two very familiar verses. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." And both these verses contain a command followed by a promise. So verse 33, Jesus commands His followers to seek two things. Verses 31 and 32, we read that the Gentiles seek three things. And by Gentiles, Jesus means the unsaved people of the world. So that man naturally and universally seeks after these three things: food, drink, and clothing. And this seeking consumes the lives of billions around the world. What Jesus says as the follower of Jesus, should not be seeking after those things. It should not be his primary search. Instead of living for the things of this life, we must be living for the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And so the follower of Jesus is to seek first. The primary search is after the kingdom of God. Now, the phrase kingdom of God has several different meanings in the Bible, depending upon its location, the context. But in this particular passage, I think the kingdom of God is referring to the future physical rule of God on this earth. So the kingdom of God is the earthly 1,000-year reign of Jesus over the entire world. That earthly kingdom will move directly into the eternal kingdom in which God resides visibly on the new earth in his capital city, the New Jerusalem. So in short, when Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God, he is teaching us to seek the rule of God. Seek the things which promote his kingdom and which will be rewarded by him when he establishes his kingdom. We can say, I think we can rightly say, that seeking the kingdom of God is the same as verse 20, laying up treasures in heaven. It's the same thing. So the first solution to worry is seek the kingdom of God. The second solution to worry is seek the righteousness of God. The very first major point of the Sermon on the Mount, it takes up 29 verses, Matthew 5, verse 20 through 48. The first major point is you cannot be righteous enough to earn your way into heaven. The extreme devotion, attention, and tradition of the Pharisees was not good enough to get them into heaven. Their righteousness may have been greater than anybody else's, but it was not enough. None of us, this is the point Jesus is making, none of us can achieve the standard of righteousness required for entrance into heaven. God will not allow anyone into heaven because they sincerely tried their best, because they showed great improvement over the course of their life, or because they did more good things than bad. God will only permit someone into heaven whose righteousness is perfect righteousness like that which God himself possesses. And so Jesus teaches us to seek first the righteousness of God, because without it, you will not enter heaven. And the one who seeks this righteousness of God does not count his own righteousness as having any value. Instead, he relies entirely upon the righteousness of Jesus. He receives by faith the righteousness of Christ. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness from God, and he is filled. And when God fills you with his righteousness, he makes you righteous, perfectly righteous. He gives you his own righteousness, and you are now able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the marvelous promise of scriptures is this righteousness is not unobtainable to all but a select, devout few. But rather, God promises everyone, if you seek, you will find. If you will abandon your own attempts to enter heaven, if you will abandon your own efforts at being righteous enough, and if you will cry out to God to give you the righteousness of Jesus, then he will. He will take away your sin and clothe you in Christ's righteousness. You will be made a citizen of heaven, and will be given a certain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 6:33 shows us the breathtaking short-sightedness of worry. Those who seek the things of God are assured the kingdom of God and daily provision. He says, seek first, and all these things shall be added to you. The food, the drink, the clothing, that's the these things he's talking about. On the other hand, those who seek the things of this life are assured none of them and are denied the kingdom of God. So that if you give no thought to the kingdom of God, you will not receive it. How many people will spend their lives worried about how they're doing in this life and give no thought to whether or not they have eternal life? As a great many people think about what they eat. You may be one. You may be one who plans out a menu a week ahead of time. You may be one who carefully researches your food to see which is the best and most healthy for you or which has been least treated with chemicals. You may be one that when you travel, you're always seeking out new restaurants to try and to see if you like their food. There are many people who have at least one conversation about what, where, or when they will eat. Statistics say that the average person spends 25 hours of their life eating. The reality is, no matter how frequently or carefully you eat, you will die. One day you will eat your last meal and you will step into eternity. You spent 25,000 hours eating, plus the time preparing, talking about it, thinking about it. How many hours will you spend preparing for eternity? You will spend over the course of your life, spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on food. How much of your money will you invest in the kingdom of heaven? Food is important. Obviously, we must eat to survive. And scriptures, in fact, teaches us that there are times of feasting and rejoicing in our eating. So the Bible in no way downplays a good meal. But what's the priority? Food is secondary compared to eternity. Scriptures teaches us very specifically that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, obeying God's word is actually more important than eating. It is more essential to your life than eating. How many people live that way? How many Christians actually think like that? How many people can go weeks and months without any consideration of what God requires of them? How many people do not think about God or eternity and do not want to think about the things of God? I mean, how many people have you tried to talk with about heaven who have gotten annoyed or angry with you? Preoccupied with the immediate. So many want nothing to do with the eternal. And it's tragic. It's tragic because the preoccupation with this life, it does not satisfy. It doesn't satisfy what we're ultimately longing for. And a preoccupation with this life will end in misery. And there are so many, and so many Christians even, that invest a huge portion of our lives seeking what is temporary. And what Jesus teaches us is to seek the eternal, seek the kingdom of God, seek the righteousness of God. So what does that look like? What does it look like to seek first God's kingdom? The Apostle Paul is one example of a life lived for eternity. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be pleasing to Him. So the life which seeks first the things of God, the life which seeks first the kingdom of God, is a life which is most concerned to do that which is pleasing to God. This is a life which remembers that the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will have the kingdom of God. So that in an age which is driven by the elevation of your own self-esteem, we look at the kingdom of God and we say, well, no, what God elevates is the poor in spirit. In an age which seeks to build a following, to be an influencer of some sort or another, seeks the honor and praise of men, those who seek first the kingdom of God say, no, I will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I will receive the disfavor and scorn of men, that I may receive the kingdom of God. The life which seeks first the kingdom of God counts all the privileges and honors of this world as nothing compared to a close relationship with God. It says with Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is a life which does not esteem what the world values, but values what God honors. This is a life which is willing to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus' name and His glory. This is a life which views every aspect of life as a ministry to be done to the glory of God, even eating and drinking. It's just a life which recognizes that everything, work, recreation, rest, family, all of it is for the Lord. This is the kind of life which is willing to give up things which you have a right to, which are good things, but you're willing to give them up for the sake of the increase of the kingdom of God. This is a life which does not count anything as your own, but sees all things as a stewardship entrusted to you by God. Now, if you're thinking at this point that that sounds like a burdensome and difficult life, I can assure you it will have challenges. It will be days of intense challenges. But it is also a joyful and a satisfying life, far more abundant than a life lived for possessions. It is not a life of misery, poverty, and suffering. It is a life of blessing and eternal reward. So do not think that by seeking the kingdom of God, you will have to do without the things you need. You might have to do without the things you want. You might not get all the stuff that you think you'd love to have. But you will not do without the things you need. Jesus gives us that promise. All these things shall be added to you, so that when you seek first the kingdom of God, you seek first the righteousness of God, you will have what you need. So that you who are followers of Jesus are also the children of God. Remember that Matthew 6 has emphasized this fatherhood of God. You who are the children of God have a Father in heaven who knows you need food, drink, and clothing. You have no need to worry about how you will survive because you have a God and Father in heaven who troubles Himself about those trivial little details. And remember, as we saw last week, He feeds the birds. He's the one who clothes the flowers of the fields. He's the one who gave an omer of manna to every Israelite every day for 40 years. He has shown Himself both willing and able to provide for your food and clothing. He knows what you need. He guarantees to provide for your daily needs. So what's there to worry about? That positive solution to worry is followed by what we might say a negative solution. I do this and then I do not. The negative solution is don't worry about tomorrow. It's real simple. That's what he said. Do not worry about tomorrow. Now, the last verse, this 34th verse, has caused a little bit of questions and confusion. So I want to answer them real briefly. Because the King James Version says, take no thought for tomorrow. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, do not worry about tomorrow. Other translations say something like, do not be anxious about tomorrow. But that more familiar rendering of the King James has really caused some people to conclude that Jesus is condemning planning ahead. Some have used this verse to teach that a person should not save money, should not invest, should not plan to retire, and should not have insurance even. But Jesus is not condemning proper planning. He's not teaching us to take no forethought for the days ahead. In fact, we see in the Gospels, Jesus teaching his disciples to take thought for the days ahead. He prepares them for the days that are coming. The Bible clearly teaches that planning ahead is wise. For example, the book of Proverbs says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. Proverbs also says, a very vivid picture here, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. I know it's a very agricultural picture. Not many of us here have sheep and goats. But what he's saying is take good care of your things. Prepare well. Manage your flocks well. Reap the harvest well and store it up and plan ahead and you'll have the good things you need, the necessary things. Proverbs 22 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. He's looking ahead. It says there's sin, there's danger, there's risk. I'm going to take steps. I'm going to take precautions. The Bible exhorts us to plan carefully, to plan wisely for the days ahead. Jesus does not condemn proper planning. He condemns worry. And one crucial distinction between good biblical planning and worry is that proper planning does not trust the plan, the saving of funds or the storing of good. Proper planning trusts God. A good plan includes utter dependence upon God. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. So the Christian who seeks the kingdom of God first and who is assured of God's provision of every need, he will also see God's hand behind every good gift. So he will look out and recognize this good thing is from my God. And he has provided this good thing today. He will continue to provide all of my needs. And so he will plan wisely in praise to God for the good gifts of God, but will remember that a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, the wise man is not going to trust his own careful plans, but will trust the Lord who directs all things according to the purpose of his own will. And so the text says, do not worry. Not don't plan. Do not worry about tomorrow. And the word Jesus uses is very specific. Do not be troubled, agitated, disturbed, or fearful about tomorrow. Do not be upset about the possibilities tomorrow holds. Do not worry because you have a Father in heaven who provides for every one of his children. Do not worry because the kingdom of God is your focus and that the kingdom of God is far more important than the things of this life. So that if your treasures are stored in heaven, if your worship is given to God alone, you will not worry. So don't worry. And this command to not worry is joined by, I'll call it a promise. It doesn't feel like a promise. But he says, tomorrow will worry about its own things. Jesus assures us that tomorrow will worry about itself when the day comes. Now, part of that is just a real practical solution. Deal with the troubles of each day as they come. Don't get worked up over what may happen in the future. Don't put a cast on your arm today because you might break it tomorrow. But rather, deal with each day. Trust God to deal with each day as it arises. Remember that it is the Lord's mercies that are new every single morning. Trust God to give you that sufficient grace and mercy for each day, for each need. If you look back in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day. Give us today the daily bread. He's not teaching us pray for next week's bread. He says, get up in the morning and say, God, give me the bread today that I need today. That's what he's describing in this dependence upon God day by day. Trust God to deal with all of these things. And ultimately, this solution to worry is a robust trust in God. And the presence of worry in our lives reveals a problem with our faith. Back in verse 30, it ends with Jesus rebuking the worrier. And he says, O you of little faith. That the presence of worry suggests that your faith is not where it should be. It shows your faith is not where you should be. So if you would obey Jesus' command to not worry, one of the things you must do is grow in your faith. You must grow in your assurance that your God is also your loving Father. You must grow in your trust that the Father will provide your daily needs. You must grow in your persuasion that the kingdom of God is superior to this earth. Now, the way you do this, the way you grow in your faith is not by trying to believe harder. You don't grow in your faith by persuading yourself you're going to do better next time. You don't grow in your faith by focusing on your faith and saying, I just got to believe more. No, you grow in your faith when you fill your mind and heart with the Word of God. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is a trusting response to the commands, promises, and truths of the Bible. The way to grow in faith is to grow in your knowledge of what God has said, and then to grow in your obedience to it. And so the solution to worry is to embed the Word of God deeply into your heart. And I would say very specifically, learn the character of God revealed in scriptures. Study the working of God in the lives of the people in the Bible. Know the promises that God has made to his children in his word. So if you will know the character of God, the works of God, and the promises of God, and you will drive them deeply into your life and heart so that when you are faced with the circumstance and worry is tempted to spring up, what also springs up beside it is the truth of God. And you will begin to overcome worry. And so when you're tempted to worry, there's also the very intentional reminding yourselves of God's word and of his faithfulness. So worry is not solved by resolution to not worry. Worry is dealt with by a robust relationship with your heavenly Father. Worry is combated by a greater knowledge and a growing knowledge of his word, which feeds an increasing confidence in the unfailing goodness and unfaltering supply of God. And the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness remind us that God is faithful. God shows us how, Israel shows us how to trust God to give us each day our daily bread. And not just the testimony of Israel, trace the lives of the Christians in the Bible. Trace the lives of Christians after the Bible was completed. And you'll find that those who gave themselves into the care of God found that God cared for them. You can trust Him. You can trust Him to supply what you need today. And because you can trust God, because the things of God are most important, because God is the only true God, we must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Don't worry about tomorrow. God knows all your needs, and He will supply them. Let's end there and let's pray. Lord, we thank You for You. That You are our gracious Father. We think on these things, and Lord, I trust that we are astounded at Your provision, at Your grace, at Your abundance. Lord, even in our times of deep discouragement, times of fear, times of worry and doubt, I pray that we will continue to be amazed at Your compassion, that we will continue to see You as our Father who supplies all of our need. And Lord, in that You will shift our focus so that we are not concerned so much with the things of today. But Lord, we are looking forward to and we are investing ourselves in Your kingdom, in those things which are eternal. And Lord, that as we run to You, that we will see Your good hand at work in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that You will assure those hearts which are trembling this morning, that You will comfort and encourage those who are worried today, and that each one of us, Father, may grow in our faith, trusting You fully, day by day, for the needs of that day. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. I do have a number of announcements I want to mention this morning. Most importantly, Folk Fest is coming up. It's 3 weeks away, and we still need lots of help for that day. So if you're willing to help, we need people who are able to help in the booth preparing and serving iced coffee. We need people who are willing to help outside the booth, interacting with people that are passing by, distributing church information, and just generally getting to know the people that are coming to the booth or near the booth for Folk Fest. And also, I'm needing somebody or several somebodies who are willing to help me throughout the day as I spend the day blowing up animal balloons and making them for children. And it speeds the process along if I have somebody with me who's manning an electric pump to blow up the balloons, and then I tie them up for the kids. So if you are willing to do any of those things, if you would see Ann, she has a sign-up sheet, and she can let you know and work out exactly what times. And we also, and very definitely, need lots of help for the setup and tear down, as there's a lot of stuff to move in very quickly over there and very quickly back over here when the day is over. It takes several bodies and a couple pickups. So if you can help with that, with the setup and tear down, again, let Ann know, and she can get you a schedule for that. So please, if you've not signed up, do so today. We do need to know as soon as possible who all is planning on helping, so we make sure everything is lined up properly. And also next Sunday, right after the morning service, we are going to have a brief meeting with all the volunteers for Folk Fest. So plan on sticking around for just a few minutes right after the morning service. We'll go over the details and particulars of the day. So that'll be a week from today. Also as well, we do have the sign-up sheet in the lobby for cleaning the church. I did notice there's a lot of blanks. And so if you can help with that, please sign up. To do something, especially this time of year, and with all the rain we've been having as well, somebody tracks a lot of mud in throughout the week, and I don't know who that is, I'm sure, but we do end up, it gets a little bit dirtier during the week, during the summer months. So if you can help with the cleaning, sign up, or if you're thinking, well, maybe it's too much for me, get with somebody else, find somebody to help you, and plan to help with that. And again, there are other announcements in the bulletin. Make sure you take a look at those. One other thing that's not in the bulletin, and just to let you know, we're going to be starting August 6th, that's a Tuesday, we're going to begin hosting Financial Peace University. Some of you are probably familiar with Dave Ramsey, his ministry, and he has a 9-week course that goes through just wise money management. It really, it's an incredibly practical course, starting with, you know, budgeting and how you do that and how you get out of debt and how you plan and save. It really is an excellent, excellent program. And if you've not been through something like that, if you're not familiar with the principles, in that, I strongly encourage you to sign up and join us for that. If you know somebody in the community, we are offering this to our community as a blessing and a help to them as well. So if you know somebody in the community that would profit from it, encourage them to sign up. But I'm mentioning it today, particularly because we have a limited number of discounted slots open for that. So if you want to sign up for that, the cost is normally $100. I know it's a little bit pricey. Cost is normally $100. We have a limited number of $80 slots. So if you are interested in signing up and joining us for that, see me as soon as possible so you can get one of those discounted slots. If you or somebody you know would profit from the course and is not able to afford it, we are making a limited number of scholarshiped courses available, free courses available. So if you're interested in taking part, and just can't afford the registration fee, let me know and we will work that out so that you'll be able to take part in that without any cost to yourself. So, be thinking about that, coming up on August 6th. Again, take a look at the other announcements in the bulletin. And after preaching about eating and drinking, I do want to invite all of you to join us for lunch today, as we do have a meal every Sunday right after the morning service, and each one of you are invited to stick around and join us for a time of fellowship together. So, Dennis, will you dismiss us in prayer today?